Well, if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 197. And it says this: Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the man of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazar, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you live securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that God is, the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that the army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come here at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan, the men with them, were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin. While the Philistines camped at Michmash, raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repointing guards. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage. At the end of the sermon, as is our pattern at Trinity, there's an opportunity to ask questions about what's been said, or about the passage, or something that's fairly closely related to what we've been considering. So that will come after the sermon. But before we look at the passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to find out something more about your character, what you are like, and how you served the Israelites and saved them from their own rebellion. We pray, Lord, that you help us reflect on this from our own point of view. Thank you, Lord, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we also have been saved from our rebellion. Amen. Saint Anselm wrote a book explaining why Jesus must be both God and man. But before he could explain it, he first had to establish the reason Jesus had to come. Now, if you or I wanted to give a reason why Jesus had to come, we might say, we came for our salvation. He came so that we could be saved. He came so that we could have eternal life, so that our sins could be forgiven. Now, these are some of the things that we might suggest. But interestingly, this is not the direction that Anselm took. Anselm takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And when God spoke and said, "If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Adam then eats of the tree. And Anselm says, well, what's to happen next? God has said, you will surely die, and they have eaten from the tree. Anselm explains that there are two possibilities, both of which are untenable. God could simply not bring about the death of humanity. But if he were to do this, he goes back on his word. His word is now of no worth whatsoever. The very word that brings creation into being, that holds the fabric of the universe together, will be shown to be false. And God will be seen to be a liar. And as a liar, he would cease to be God. The other alternative is God brings about the end to the part of creation that bears his image. Humanity is ruined. But again, how can God's creation be intended for ruin? And so what Anselm establishes is that the gospel's primary purpose is to vindicate the word of God. So Jesus comes down as the God-man so that the word that God spoke in Genesis 2 is shown to be true. Now, of course, to do this, he takes our punishment when he dies on the cross. Jesus, in dying, gives us forgiveness for our sins. We have salvation and have the opportunity for eternal life. And because Jesus dies, we have all the other benefits that are ours when we're in union with Christ. But these benefits are the outcome of the vindication of God's word. Now you may say to me, that's all very well, Tom, but it feels like you're just being a little bit pedantic. You've come full circle on yourself. We're back at the answer we gave at the first place. But there is actually a subtle difference, and it's important enough to make. You see, if we think of the gospel as primarily me and my salvation, then the gospel is centred around humanity. And that's dangerous because it begins to affect how we think about the gospel. If the gospel is all about humanity's salvation, well then why doesn't God save everyone? There are many sincere people out there that follow a God. And in one sense, those gods, they're very similar to the one that we follow. Why does he not include them as well? In the end, I mean, it's above God, surely, to punish anyone. However, if we understand the gospel as God-centered, then the primary purpose of the gospel is to ensure the integrity of God. God is described as unchangeable. But people don't like this way of thinking about God. They feel that it means that God cannot relate to us. They think his feelings don't change, and so he cannot empathize with us. But it's actually his very unchangeable characteristic that guarantees that he relates to us consistently. First, because his promise remains the same. It does not change day to day. Second, because he relates to us according to his character. A character that's consistent and one that he is unable to contradict. And it's through the gospel that this integrity is preserved. Now you may be thinking, what has this got to do with the passage we're looking at today? Well, hopefully that will be clear by the time we get to the end of it. But the first thing to say as well is that it actually does provide us for a framework that helps us to understand what we in our contemporary society can see as harsh behaviour. I mean, after all, the people, they only asked for a king. Or Saul, he was seeking God's favour. Why does that mean he loses God's kingdom? Surely that was a good thing to do. So let's consider the passage that we're looking at this morning. If a foreign nation is getting the better of Israel, what's the reason for that? And in that situation, how does Israel get the upper hand? Well, in chapter 11, Israel now has a king to go out and lead them into battle. And when the city of Jabesh-Gilead is threatened, news gets out to Saul. And Saul, he's perfect king material. He's able to rally the troops. He's shrewd, throwing the enemy off his guard. He attacks. And as we read through the story, it feels like victory appears to be merely a formality. And at the end of 1 Samuel 10, while there were a number of people who weren't impressed by the new king, by the end of chapter 11, Saul has proved that he has the ability to secure the nation's freedom. So from one point of view, we could see chapter 11 as a success. Your new king has successfully defeated the Ammonites, and all is well. And yet from another point of view, we could see this as being, well, absolutely no different from any other nation. The king rallies his troops, is shrewd in battle, he triumphs, and then he returns to celebrate before his God. it seems that Israel has got what they have asked for, a king who in the end makes them no different from any other nation. And that's seen in this battle that could be an account of the victory of any nation. But what causes Israel to become oppressed by their neighbours? And what must Israel do to overcome their enemies? Well, in chapter 12, during Samuel's farewell speech, he describes Israel's behavioural pattern. So we take it from verse 9. You see that they forget the Lord. He gives them, therefore, over to their enemies. And they cry out to the Lord in repentance. They admit their sin. They admit their idolatry. And they return to the Lord. You notice, it's not that they simply cry out for help, because it's not that they need help from their enemies. What they need is to repent. Because they need God to relent. Because he's the one who's brought the disaster upon them. Once they've repented and they are delivered, they live for a time in safety. That is until the cycle begins again and they forget the Lord again. So the reason the nation, or a nation, gets the better of Israel is because Israel has turned away from God. The way to conquer their enemy is completely unrelated to army size, completely unrelated to ability, and it's all to do with the state of their relationship with God. But this cycle changes when the Ammonites attack. You see that in verse 12. This time the people don't repent. They don't seek to turn back to God. But they continue in their rejection of God and they ask for a king. And it's only once that Samuel points this out to the Israelites that they now repent. We see that in verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Their desire is to be like every other nation. They'd rather have a human king go out before them and do battle with their enemies instead of having God go out and defeat their enemies for them. And so the problem is not physical, but the problem is spiritual. Their enemies are raised up each time by God when they turn away from him. Once they've turned away, no amount of strategy can help the people. It's only if they turn back to God will they overcome their enemy. Although the king can help, just have a look down at verse 14. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good." See, if the king and the people serve and obey God, then things will go well with them. So the only way the king of Israel can succeed is if he leads the people in obedience to God. What we considered last week was it wasn't wrong for Israel to have a king. What rather that was wrong was them appointing the people's own choice instead of appointing God's choice. But even though Saul was not God's choice, if he was obedient, his kingdom could be, well, would be, established over Israel forever. And yet, as we read this morning in the passage, as soon as chapter 13 comes, Saul shows his own true colours. As we read through the account, don't you really notice, but Saul is an Adam-like character. Adam was a representative of humanity. Saul is the representative of Israel. When Samuel asks, what he has done, Saul begins to list whose fault it was. It's the men's fault because they scatter. It's your fault, Samuel, because you were late. It's the Philistines' fault because they were beginning to assemble. In the same way, of course, Adam blamed the woman and God himself for putting the woman there. And so, Adam, back in the garden, lost eternal life. Saul here loses an eternal dynasty. But we might think, why so critical of Saul? He was simply seeking God's favour. Surely that's a good thing to do. But at the same time, it's a nonsense, isn't it? It's not possible to seek God's favour through disobedience. He was not meant to make the offerings. Samuel was meant to make the offerings. And so as a result of Saul's sin, Samuel explains to Saul that God will anoint another king. Verse 14. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. As we read this passage, we often read it as the man that God has appointed, his heart is in line with God's. And of course, Saul's wasn't. However, there are for now two things to say, and it's something that we're going to touch on as we continue on further in 1 Samuel 15 and 1 Samuel 16 when we come to David's actual anointing. But some things to say on this. First, if do you remember when we looked at chapter 2, verse 35, we saw there God was raising up a priest that would do what was in God's heart and mind. And so in that verse there, it's suggesting the priest is the one who is chosen by God. So too here, we see that sense. Second, the problem with Saul was he was chosen by the people. The king should have been chosen by God. Saul's kingdoms failed. Why? Because he was chosen by the people. However, the next king, he will not fail. The reason being, he will be chosen by God. So that is, after his heart implies of his choosing. God has sought out a man who he has chosen according to his purpose, according to his heart. As I say, that's just to get us thinking about that. We'll touch on that again in 1 Samuel 15 and 1 Samuel 16. As we worked our way through Judges last year, and now as we're working through 1 Samuel, we see Israel's persistence in rebellion. It's hard not to find ourselves thinking, why does God persevere with Israel? It cannot be because of obedience, because they're not obedient. They're an insignificant nation. In fact, they're actually no nation at all. If, apart from God's rescue, they would have no national identity other than being the slaves of the Egyptians. What reason does God have to persevere with them? Especially when they're such a faithless people, all the time being drawn away by useless idols. Well, the reason is given in verse 22 of chapter 12. It says this: for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. God's reason for persevering with Israel is all to do with his great name. How would it look to all the other nations if Israel was oppressed by their enemies or even destroyed. Either the nations would be humoured by the inability of Israel's God to save them, or Israel, having been destroyed, would be forgotten about along with Israel's God. And so God continues to act graciously to his people, Israel. Why? For the sake of his great name. And it means that God's promise of blessing to his people is guaranteed. And so you see, we end up where we began. The gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. In the gospel, God is vindicating his word. He is defending his reputation. And his reason for doing so is so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. His reputation, the integrity of his word, will be known throughout the earth. And the fact that God's reputation is at stake gives us the assurance and confidence that God's purpose will succeed. For it would be unthinkable for God not to vindicate his word. And so, because the gospel is God-centered and not man-centered, it of course means that our salvation is certain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the things that we've been able to reflect upon this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we do have a great assurance and a great guarantee that in the end your word will be vindicated as your Son rules over all things. We thank you, Lord, that we saw that vindication take place as your Son died on the cross in our place to take away our sin. We thank you, Lord, that he didn't remain dead, but instead he rose. And you ascended him on high to sit at your right hand. And so now, as we wait the full consummation of your kingdom, we anticipate the day when your word will be vindicated for the sake of your great name, and that the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we reflect on these things to have a change in the way that we think. We pray that we would understand that your gospel centers on who you are and your purpose, and therefore it guarantees and assures us that nothing can come in the way of your salvation. Amen. Okay, I promised you the chance to ask questions or make any comments about anything that was said or anything from the passage. Is there anyone who would like to ask a question? I'll give you a few moments to have a think about it. As I like to say as well, you don't have to ask a question. But yes, Steve. Okay, yep. So to repeat the question isn't there more to the gospel than simply God saving face? It sounds quite impersonal, and it sounds like if all he's trying to do is vindicate his word, what about the fact that he loves people and that sort of thing, just for the sake of the tape? Yes, thank you for the question. Now, a couple of things to say first of all is it could be simply my mistake in how I've put that together if you've come across with that idea. So that's one possibility that I've emphasised some things in the wrong way. Another thing, of course, though, is that one of the problems that we have is that we have to have isolated sermons. You know, we can't think about everything all the time. And so what the preacher will do to make a point is he makes the point. Otherwise, you know, if he caveats everything and says everything, basically we could be here forever. And we as humans are finite and can't think about everything all the time. So that could be another... the point here is, I made that point and I've pushed that point because we need to know that point. The next thing to say to actually answer your question is what I'm trying to do, I think, is just talk about what is the primary point, and then everything else outspills because of that. So God is, that's where everything starts. If we're going to understand the gospel, we've got to go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Otherwise, we're not going to make any head nor tail of it. So we go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and what's happened? God's word is challenged. And again, we don't want to undermine. God's word is very important because it's through the word that he creates us. It's through the word he saves us. And of course, if we had longer, we could completely fill that out and get to all the different aspects. So all I'm saying today is that's the first primary thing. God is vindicating his word. As he vindicates his word, well, he saves us from our sin. Because Jesus dies. You know, and obviously when we talk to Romans, he reconciles us, he reconciles us to his Father while we were his enemies. So we talk about that, and we have talked about that. It's just today, I think the reason why we make the point, or are making the point, is because we'll often think, and our natural sense is to think, it's all about me and my salvation. And it just has serious implications on how we think, and maybe it would have been helpful to draw some of them out a bit more. But just the idea that, for the evangelist, it's very hard if people aren't becoming Christians. You think, I've told them the gospel, but they didn't accept it. I've told them the gospel, they didn't accept it. I've told them the gospel, they didn't accept it. What, it's not working. It's people should be saved. That's what the gospel's about, people being saved. And of course, that is, not good. But in telling people the gospel and being faithful to the gospel, we're vindicating God's word. And those that will be saved will be saved. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, very much so. It's the perspective. So all I'm doing is basically saying, we often think it's all about humanity and us being saved. All I'm doing is saying, well, actually, it's about God, and that means we're all saved. So it's neither in nor there. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, so Yvonne's question is, can you maybe mention some more of the implications of what that means? Just a very brief note is that often we think of application as what do we do? Here the application is very much how should we think? And then how we should think once we get it, start thinking rightly, is going to impact on how we do things. So first of all, because the gospel is the vindication of God's word, then it means that, so the big one that I've been pushing this morning, the big application is, it means that our assurance is guaranteed. He's not going to fail on that. So that gives us great assurance. The Another implication is just we're less likely, if we get it right that the gospel is God-centered, we're less likely to veer off into unhelpful directions. So things like universalism, the idea that everybody is saved, because actually it's not about everyone being saved. Of course, God desires that everyone will be saved, but actually it's about God vindicating his word. Through that, many people will be saved. We mentioned the one on evangelism. I think what I mean, do you know, I had a thought as you were asking the question, now it's gone. But the big idea is it's just helping the direction that we're going. It's a good guide to, it puts things in the right perspective, and therefore other thoughts that we have will be better in line. It's been a fairly long question time, so we'll leave it at just the two questions. But obviously, feel free to ask Adrian any of your other questions after the service.